together, we gather in thy midst to worship, to recognize that thou art the eternal, bear testimony of truth, and meditate upon thy purposes. Pray that you shall grant unto it the realization of that flow of light and power to come forth from thy presence and flow down upon thy children since you've established them in the earth. The continuity of the development of thy purposes and the fulfillment of declarations of prophecy to history. The realization that what you do forever. Nothing can be put to it and nothing taken from it because thou art God. And that we who are thy children must measure to thy stature to fulfill the destiny which you have ordained for us. Thankful that you have given unto us an assurance that you shall bring these things to pass because thou art God. Have demonstrated out of the fulfillment of thy purposes throughout all ages. That thou art worthy above all individuals in the universe, for thou art master and God, for the worship and the service of thy children, for the realization that whatsoever you have declared, you bring it to pass, that thy word is truth, and the knowledge and the wisdom of that which you have purposed to do is the beginning of all science and knowledge and wisdom in the earth. We pray, our Father, as we meditate upon the evidences which you have provided for us, out of the records of history, out of the development of thy kingdom and the work of thy hand, out of the declaration of thy word, so we also shall catch the realization of what we must do and perform as thy sons and daughters. How we shall carry forward the destiny which you have ordained and lift up thy standards in the midst of the earth. We pray, our Father, for our nation in these turbulent hours. We pray that you shall grant unto us leadership and the mighty testimony of thy awakening children shall bask this nation in the light of thy glory and shall show forth once more the great symbols of truth before the nations of the world. We pray thy blessing to rest upon the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, the nations of thy kingdom, and we pray that the day will be hastened when they shall stand as one solid face of power before the forces of evil. As we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we ask it. Amen. Our thinking today as we turn to the subject, the sons of light in their journeys, children of light. There's no question that this is one of the most significant marking emblems of our race to be found in the background of the testimony of tradition and in the history of the scriptures. We have talked to you about the early migrations of our society and civilization as we migrated out of the high plateaus of the upper countries of Asia. We've talked about the location of the flood. Now in the Great Tarim Basin today, the remnants of the catastrophe that hit that land in the day that God's judgment fell upon those forces of world orders then existent that sought by mongrelization and fierce and vicious activities against your race to destroy and absorb it. There was no point that was too far to proceed to by the powers of darkness to eliminate the sons of the eternal God from the earth. If you go back into the panorama of the ancient records of the Turanian peoples that dwelt in the vicinity of your race, they tell in their ancient books, even like the Shu King and the others, which come out of ancient China, about their design to eliminate the sons of the Most High from the earth. And the only way they could see to do this with ease would be to absorb them, intermingle with them, and no longer let them be a people. So one of the earliest evidences that we have concerning your race and the strategies of those that were against its being developed in the earth was the attempt to absorb it, intermingle with it, mongrelize it, and thus eventually overwhelm it till it ceased to exist. When we look back over the last 7,400 years of the history of our race, we can see how the hand of God has definitely provided and preserved this people for the kingdom which he intends to build. Just think, from one man's family to one-sixth of the earth's population, and with all the strategies and with all of the planned conspiracy, which operates out of the design of our enemies, they have not destroyed our race. We're one-sixth of the world's population. Now, we can well say that among that sixth, there are those whose blood has been fused with the blood of other races. That may be so, but we're talking about one-sixth of the world's population, being the white Christian nations of the Western world, identified both by their race and their faith and their background. And the great preponderance of this one-sixth is the pure white race strain of the household of the Adamic race, and most specifically through the house of Shem. That God not only preserved and provided that this would be preserved, but he created and instilled deep down within you a great spiritual driving force to the cognition of these demands, which he has purposed to prove and establish with you as a people. For instance, if you go through the travels of your race, you'll discover that your race passed through the steppes of ancient Asia, it passed through ancient India, it stayed, it ruled, it traveled on, it existed in the areas of Mesopotamia, it built great symbols of its power in the land of Ur the Chaldees, and then it traveled on to remain still a race and still a people. We have moved all over the face of the earth. There is virtually no part of the earth where we cannot trace our race, both by the identity of the things which it taught and which it believed, and by the identity of its ability in that declaration to leave its marks and to leave the symbols of its wisdom peculiar to you and to your race. And still, in all the declarations that follow, we remain, because of certain spiritual forces instilled within us, a separate people. We were not absorbed, we were not mongrelized, we were not taken over, because this was a part of the eternal will of God that was planted in your society. I think that this is a significant thing for us to understand in our own time. For never has there been a period where a greater attempt is being made by the powers of darkness and the pagan societies round about to destroy the white Western Christian civilization that follows your race and has been built by it. This design calls for an attempt to intermingle the bloodstreams of your race and to make it perfectly acceptable among the people that constitute that race to accept the concept of flowing the world together into one common racial stream. In fact, this is one of the major projects of the United Nations today. It is a part of the design of the communist world, and I believe that no instrument today is more useful to them for the accomplishment of their objective than the organization of the United Nations. When we point out this institution rising to its positions of influence and power in our time, we are looking at a satanic attempt to make a counterpart for God's kingdom. In other words, they are building an institution and organization for the domination of the world, but they at the same time give lip service to principles that they think are perfectly acceptable. They continually talk about the misused word democracy, and they continually play down any concept of individual nationalism or greatness that would be built around the concept of the world republic. They do not like, my friends, the carrying forward of an idea which in its national origin would keep a nation in separate or preserve a racial separation. The design of the world order is to bring about a great metropolitan, heterogeneous mass of societies and peoples which would be dominated by a strategy which they have designed, a super bureaucracy of those which are the intellectual superiors by their declaration of all the peoples of earth. Preeminently, these designs are being carried out, and we have today a group of individuals who, with a pseudo-intellectualism, have fallen for this strategy, or they have been elevated to positions of power because of the financial and economic manipulation of those that have sought to carry this on. The program of God's kingdom remains unchanged from the day that it was first placed in the earth in the formation of the Adamic race, the offspring of the Most High. It remains unchanged in the purpose of the Most High that that nation that should rise and that race which he established should eventually become the administrating force throughout all the earth, that it was going to eventually override all darkness, all superstition, and all ignorance, that it was going to establish righteous administration on the basis of divine law, that it would be an instruction and it would teach to the ends of the earth knowledge, wisdom, and truth, that there would be no other channel for the world to receive except as it came through the media of the children of the Most High God. Now this, in its very beginning, requires that there be something that your race possesses that no other people upon the face of the earth possess. It is not enough that we say you are the only white race upon the face of the earth. That might be a marked identification because you are white. There's a difference also in the offspring of the Most High or the Adamic race, because any student of phrenology and any medical scientist could determine today the differences in the races by the identification of the cranium structure, and that, of course, affects the fact that you are marked as an offspring of the Most High, and that is something that can be established by the appearance of the identification. But there is a quality even more important and vital than that that you possess that are possessed by no other peoples on the face of the earth. When we refer to this, it is not a point of thinking that is developed or designed to give a person a exploded vision of their own ability. It is not something to create a pride that some people might call a false pride, but it is intended that you do know what you possess, There is absolutely nothing wrong with the pride of truth. When people lose pride in their God-given developed blessings, in their capacities to think the thoughts of God because they are His offspring, when they lose pride in their father and pride in their family, that's the beginning of a loss of racial self-respect. It is a significant thing that we may identify the marked differences of our race from the very earliest hours of biblical history. We would tell you that the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis is a very excellent chapter to read. We recommend that you read a Fenton version of the scriptures if you possess a copy. But we can assure you that it's a most enlightening story. For there, as the sons of Japheth, coming down out of the high Tamir Plateau countries and the areas of the earthquakes and the floods which had driven them forth upon the earth, and it tells you there concerning the sons of Japheth that involved David and Tarshish and others, and it says, and these sons of Japheth, when they came forth, they went forth after their languages and after their tribes, among the heathen and along the coastal countries and the coastal cities and among the heathen of the earth. Now you turn over to the story concerning Shem, and it tells you that Shem is the father of Heber, and all the children of Heber are descended from Shem. And the word Heber means colonizer, and it is talking about the peoples who are called Hebrews, which people you are. Every white man on the face of the earth today has predominantly come down through the lines of Heber. Almost all of the other lines that descended from any part of the sons of Ham or Japheth were absorbed eventually, and in the struggles of time have been absorbed. But the children of Shem have carried down the dynasty and destiny of the kingdom of the Most High God. If this is not an important thing, and every once in a while we find some clergyman who said that genealogies are not important, that these are vain genealogies. They seek to establish this by citing the scriptural verse concerning the unimportance of vain genealogies. And I agree with them. It's absolutely unimportant to search out vain genealogies. But I think it's a very important thing that you understand divinely ordained, spiritually identified genealogy. For if you turn to the scripture, you will note that in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, one of the things we discover here is that they're running down the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You say, why is that? Because they want to show that he came from a pure strain, and that his physical forebearer in Mary and the household to which she was joined was racially pure, the line of kingship and of the covenant. But they didn't just stop there. They didn't pause, my friends, with the house of David, to whom by earth connection he would be the rightful administrative ruler. They went from David all the way back down to Shem, the son of Noah, and then they go down from Noah to Seth, and they go from Seth to Adam to prove that this is the Adamic race, and this is the race line of which Christ is born after the flesh. Now, if it's important for Christ, it must be equally and more important for me. It is the most significant thing that we recognize that all through the book of that we call the Holy Bible, which is the book of the generations of Adam, his history according to the fifth chapter of Genesis, we have these identifying factors of the race which were called the sons of light and the children of the Most High. We were called the children of Indra. We were called the children of Yahweh. We were called the children of Amare, the children of Osiris. But always it is the God of light. Symbolically, pagans who described this did not understand, and they did not know what was involved in all the prophecies and all the developments of this identification of the word life. They knew that we had certain wisdom and certain understanding, and that it was tied to a measure of heavenly bodies, and it was tied to a concept of our destiny. I think it most significant that every place where we have found in archaeological evidence and records the testimony of your race and its migrations and its travels, they referred to you as the white children of the Most High, the God of the outer universe. Whether this was in Babylonian history, or whether it came out of ancient Chinese history, or whether it came from the upper steppes of Asia. From the writings of great antiquity that we find now from the ancient city of Lhasa in the steppes of Tibet, they tell about how they moved through the earth and traveled the children of the great Gautama, tall, white Manu. No wonder to those peoples of the upper steppes the word Manu meant man. They didn't call themselves Manu. You were Manu. The white race came through. In fact, some of the things which are marked by this are some of the marks that you left. For instance, high up in Tibet, we have what's called the Do Ring. Now, the Do Ring is a great circle of monstrous stones. These stones weigh about 375 pounds, or 375 tons to 400 tons apiece. This great Do Ring in Tibet, the Tibetans said they did not build it. They said the tall white Manu that came out of the basin of life, which they refer to as the great upper portions of the Tarim Plateau, and they said these were the white children of the Dhatma from beyond the sun. And they said they built here also this ring, and they set here these rings. And the Tibetans said that these tall white men who served no gods in their land, they gave effrontery to all gods when they passed through. They conquered the powers of Tibet in that ancient time, and the Turanian stock that lived there said they were afraid to raise a hand. They said there was a mystical power that we do not understand. There was the application of some principle that was beyond them, with which your forebears set a great ring of stone. They set openings and monstrous sighting stones. They placed niches upon them. They marked and capped them at one time with metal, and they had points of alignment. Now, it is a fact that the alignments of the Do Ring up in Tibet run from the east to the west, and that the functioning patterns of cycle measure follow the great arch and curve of the ascension and declension cycles of the planets in the heavens. And so the great Do Ring circle was set up, and the records of ancient Tibet said when the Manu came, they were the sons of Yihu, and Yihu is the same personage that the Chinese refer to in the Su King books as the Noah of your race. And they tell about how the sons of Noah passed through, or of Jehu, and they tell about how they came and they built this great measuring point in the high plateau of Tibet. And they point out that from this great spot where they had a tremendous view of all the heavens unobstructed, that they made calculations, all of which they call mysterious magic unto the mighty Dhatma from beyond the sun. But what did they say you are? They write there and said, these Manu, they are the children of light of the Dhatma of the sun. Now I'm going to tell you something interesting. In Britain, we have at Karnak an exact duplication of the Do Ring in Tibet. Now, you all have heard about Stonehenge. You haven't heard about some of the others. The Devaberi is one of the largest of all the circles of stone that exist in Britain. In fact, that one is over 1,250 foot across, and its inner circles are 350 foot across, and those blocks of stone weigh from 400 to 1,000 tons. And these blocks of stone have all been set in a perfect circle with two inner circles, and they measure two things. They measure the progression of the equinox. They measure the phases of the moon by its alignment measures, and they cover in those stones the position at the equinox of all the major stars from first to fifth magnitude. Now this, my friends, is exactly the way the Do Ring was set up in Tibet, and the Tibetans say, we don't know anything about this. But we know that the children of the great God from beyond the sun, who walked the earth, built this ring to measure the skies. It's a strange magic, and it's tied into their expectations of things that are going to happen in the midst of the earth. I think it's a rather interesting thing that over in Persia we have setup of stones that were found in Persia, an exact duplicate of Stonehenge. Now, this duplicate is not only perfectly aligned, but it's called the Great Circle of Darab in Persia. What do the Persians say about it? Well, the Persians, who know that there was some mongrelization occurred in the ancient past in their race, say that in the ancient times, when the Aryans came into their land, and they built this great and mighty measure of the heavens, that they might truly worship their God and know his times and his seasons. And so out of the ancient Persian writings, I was pursuing in my library the measure of some of these writings, and they talk about the fact that all the Aryans were the sons of the Eternal, and all the Aryans were the children of light and of the Spirit. And they talk about how you came down out of the high mountains, how your migrations came across the lands of Persia, but how you set this ring to measure the sky. The interesting thing is that in India they knew about these rings, for they said that they set also the circle of stones. The children of Indra did pass through. The children of Indra have been given the reign over the dusky races. And Indra, the great god from the beyond the stars, has sent his children into the earth to rule with righteousness over the dusky races, and they set their circle of stones. Fact remains that the pagan priests of Hinduism, who later decided that they were going to try to efface the liberty of the white race, tore the stones down, moved them to the city of Madras in India, and incorporated them into the temple of their pagan god. But to do that, they had to split them, they had to break them, they had to move them in pieces, for the priests of Kali in India could not move blocks of stone like the sons of the Most High. I think it a rather significant thing, because out of the ancient writings of the pagan priests of the land of Egypt, they bear continual testimony again concerning you and your race. They tell about how these sons of the great god Amun-Ra, Ra, incarnate in the earth, traveled down out of the high mountains of Amun-Ra to the north. Now the word Amun-Ra became the word they used for the identification of the great and mighty god of outer space, the great god of the universe, the creator god. If you want to see the impact of your race on Egypt, you want to read, my friends, what the Book of the Dead, as translated by Dr. Budge of the British Museum, has to say about what the Egyptians talked about when they talked about your god and your race. They said that this Amun-Ra, who was incarnate Osiris, Lord of Life and the Resurrection, and the father of all of you who are the children of Osiris, which white men came into our land. And they said concerning Amun-Ra and concerning the sons of Osiris, that they were the children of the one great God, who is the God of Spirit, who made all things, who existed before all things, whose every word is truth, whose every power is life, who is the author of creation, and that out of this one and tremendous God came the flow of all things created, and comes the mastery of the earth. And I can show you that in the Book of the Dead. I have one of the original squeeze plate test books of the dead that was ordered by Queen Victoria after the volumes of the original documents were translated by Budge, and they duplicated these plates for the universities of Britain in the time of Queen Victoria's reign. And the hieroglyphics and the key to it is also in our hands, and we have very diligently compared parts of the translated text with Mr. Budge. While Dr. Budge was a great antiquarian and without question one of the great Egyptologists, we never quite know whether the vision spiritually of these men will adapt them to make the translation, or whether sometimes they might be affected by normal slanted ideas of their time. But this can be said concerning Dr. Budge. In his translation of this one of the most ancient of the sacred volumes of Egypt, with all the idolatry and fusion of danger and problem that came in with false religions, these truths stand out so self-evident that they recognized and had transplanted right into their thinking concerning the gods that you serve, the great mighty truths which your race planted there because it told them these things. It's a significant thing that what they know about your God and what the Book of Genesis concerns concerning the Most High God become one and the same. The gods Thoth and the gods Set are symbolic of the satanic kingdom. Though in the translation of the concepts of Thoth, the Egyptians tried to impute to him all the knowledge and wisdom of the chief advisor of the god Set who they serve. And of course, in that instance, they made him the keeper of exceptional wisdom, and like the Anubis, the decider of justice, and all this is woven into their theology. But remember that the documents of Set and Thoth normally are considered to be the doctrines of Lucifer, his fallen angels, of a battle that stirs Egyptians, and under false and unguided pharaohs to try to overthrow the power and the yoke of your wisdom. It's a matter of interest that the ancient Egyptians write concerning your race, and they speak concerning it and said, these are the sons of Osiris, the embodiment of Amun-Ra, and that as such, Osiris is the Lord of Life and Resurrection. Now Osiris, they said, has not yet walked the earth, but Osiris is going to walk the earth. Lo, they say, we know the time. Now I think this is a rather interesting thing when they say we know the time when Messiah will come, because there upon the great temple of On, was marked a wing door, and in the center of that orb was a cross. Every time, once in a while, I find somebody with a strange fetish. They take it on their shoulders to fight the cross. They think that the cross is a pagan emblem, and they try to bring out the fact that it's all over the world. Well, the reason why it's all over the world is because you've been all over the world, too. And that mark of that cross was always a symbol and identified with light and with the wings of light, with the seraphims, with the powers of righteousness, and the symbol of the celestial nature, the power of the kingdom of your race. The cross was the symbol of atonement, always was anticipated to be so, the symbol by the very act of God, when he would erase by his own embodied manifestation, by the authority of his own power, at his own will, irrespective of anybody else's decision or desire, any charge that could be laid against his children. Now you and I don't have to argue for or against the atonement. We don't have to agree whether we like it or don't like it. We don't have to please theological differences. We just can point out to you that this is a historic background of your race to say, this is what our God, our Father in the heavens has said he's going to do. This is the emblem he's going to do it, and he's going to do it whether people like it or not. The most important thing is that it was to have an effect of causing your race to know that every concept, every guilt complex, every fear, every mental turbulence was to be lifted from their consciousness by the assurance that the Father and God who had planted them in the race would bring them forth perfect eventually in his own image with power and glory, and let that mysterious quality that was within them shine forth like light greater than men had ever witnessed or beheld before, until in his own image they would stand forth with the glory of God. Now I want to tell you this, that in the process of its measure, the false pagan priest, and I'm going to tell you something strange. I have photographs of many of the original plates out of the temples of Egypt, and many things which were found by the early British investigators. I have beautiful photographs, plate after plate after plate. And you know that if you were to look at the priests of Set and Soth, that first set up the power in opposition to the teachings of your race. For your race went into Egypt before 4000 B.C. Your race went in when Tahonet or Enoch went in with Job and built those great and mighty altars and temples in the land of Egypt that Josephus bore testimony to, that we refer to, and you can check it up, for Josephus talks about what your forefathers did, the sons of Seth, in the land of Egypt, or Sirad as he called it. The thing which is most significant is that the knowledge of Tahonet, the great patriarch of your race, or Enoch, that God took into his own presence, was so great that when he came down and told the rest of the race in the secrets of Enoch and in the wisdom God had given him about what God was going to do, he gave them the exact date for the atonement. You say, how do you know? Because the book of Soth. Now, this can be found identified with the Book of the Dead, as well as also the Book of Soul separately, which you can secure a copy of, which is the British Museum. Its translation has been made available, and there has been several translations of it to those interested in Egyptian antiquity and in the things that relate to Egypt. Now, the Book of Soul says that the children of Osiris and he who was Phoenix, by the Greeks, which is again Job, the Hermes, the winged one that ascended into heavens and came back, and the wings are on his feet, not on his shoulders, symbolize that he was carried there by the winged chariot of the Most High. In other words, way back before there was an air force to say there were no saucers, someone transported Enoch to the presence of the Most High, and he came back to write and make his report, and the records tell us that what he said and where he had been was recognized by the Egyptians and everybody else around as a great and tremendous mystery. So he made the statement. Now, it was in the administration of the time of Soth, which the house of Soth, or the temples of Soth in Egypt, which were temples to Satan and to Seti, and they were established as what was known as the vice regency of Soth. For the religions of Egypt were rulers of spiritual thought and were referred to as vice regencies, while Pharaoh was always the regent and the representative of whatever major god that was in power. So the vice regency of Soth, under Set, by whom Pharaoh at that time was holding his power, was 3,196 years of reign from the day of Set, or from Set, 3,196 years before Christ. 3,196 years of Soth. And they were told that this would be the measure, 3,196 years before Christ, and it would be in the 3,226th year of the vice regency of Saul that the atonement would come. Who told them that? Go down there and read it. What was that atonement? The Egyptians didn't know, but it was some great mind, spirit, life effacing of all fear and of all darkness, and it would be done by the God of the man who they referred to as Enoch, and to the race which was your race, so that they would carry out their objectives now with vision, with knowledge, with power, with light from the God of light. And someday, all of Egypt would also be delivered from its darkness, and it would acknowledge that this was the mightiest of their hopes. It's all included there. You can read it for yourself. I could give you the chapter and pages within the Book of the Dead, within the Book of Souls, and these writings concerning it. But these are not things which they claim that we did, not something that Egyptians performed. These were the things that were done by the sons of light, whose migration is down from the high steps of Asia to the Persian Sea, on the ships of the Phoenicians, who they were throughout the Pillars of Hercules and up and down the coastlines of the earth, the migrations that came across the mountain ranges and settled themselves in Britain, in Scandinavia, in the hearts of Central Europe, to be added to again by the later migrations of other members of the same race when Israel came out of its captivity, when Shalom and Ezer gave them their liberty, came through the Caucasian Pass and settled into the heart of Europe. You know, the Encyclopedia Britannica has a few things still in it that are true. And you will note that it talks about the fact that the Scandinavians, the Anglo-Saxons, all the Teutonic peoples, the Goths and the Visigoths, all of these peoples, it said, are of one race and of one racial stock. That there is a tremendous interchanging of the meaning of words, which even the colloquialisms of their local usage could not totally hide. Then the Encyclopedia Britannica cites that a careful study of the symbols of the gods, many of whom were great men whose memory was revered and who were looked forward to have great influence. So we find that they write concerning these gods that actually, whether they were thought of as gods or spirits of great rulers, who they said were the son of the mighty God of the heavens, and as sons of the mighty gods of the heavens, were empowered with God life and power to do great exploits, and whose spirits they expected would guide from the great realm of the Valkyrie the destiny of the sons of the same God who dwells in the earth. Now, when you can get the temporal material to confirm the fact that the peoples that make up the great white race root stock that are Aryan, who migrated in two separate patterns of migration into Europe, and there they settled, were of the same background, of the same race, and of the same stock, and actually, those that some thought of as separate gods were actually great figures in their race, who they believed, from the background of tradition, were the sons of a great God because they were the children of God, and whose spirits would continue to guide from the land of the Valkyries. What is the land of the Valkyries? Well, that's one of the old Teutonic concepts of the great plane of spirit, in which in that dimension there is every comparative condition that we discover in the physical plane, except it is ruled over by righteousness, and herein people have their life and their being, and carry forward the exploits of great spiritual power and fervor. And so within this instance, the white race, the Aryan children, if they leave the physical earth in what's known as death, they pass into the land of the Valkyrie. This was known in Scandinavia, it was known in Germany, and it was known among the Druids in Britain. Someone said, well, I thought this was paganism. We may have been touched as we passed through some of these lands and times by some of these factors of belief, but there was one spiritual quality that lie in the seed of your race. It was awaiting the revelation of Messiah, the Christ, the incarnate revelation of God, and it was waiting for what in its Egyptian background was Osiris, Lord of Life, and the resurrection, the embodiment in a physical body of the great God Ra, or the God of Life. Now I know every once in a while that it's hard for some people in mental gymnastics to recognize that when we talk about the God of light and our race talks about the God of light, that we're talking about a different kind of light than these people around about see when they see the sun shine, would agree. In other words, to them, when we talk about the light and we talk about the illumination, they do not know it's the great spiritual picture of conscious perception in the seat of our minds. They think it's only the illumination of the sun that makes it possible for them to see on a video wavelength the things round about. When we talk about the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, we're talking about the incarnate embodiment of the eternal God, and the sign of the crux of the cross was very vital to it. Now, when we gave you the pattern of Egyptian measures, it's a fact that under the vice regency, supposedly, of the satanic kingdom set under Saul, we discovered that it was exactly the right and proper measure from that vice regency, but started in 3196 B.C., to 3,222 B.C., in which the 226, rather, which was the years of the South Regency, to what we know as the year 33 after Christ. Actually, the chronology is much closer as we make these measures concerning the date lines, and you realize that we're almost exactly on right measures at the present time with our present year. Significantly, let me turn for one moment to the book of James. For here James, the brother of Christ, makes a statement of significance, but it passes sometimes into just a poetical license. And James tells us every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of life. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of life. Of his own will begat he us. We are his offspring. We are his household. And he who made all things, who holds all things together by the vibration of his being, is the Father of life. You turn over to the book of John, and in the opening statement concerning the eternal visitation of the Christ, who is the Logos, the Word, the Creator, who emerges embodied in the earth to give power to his many sons. And in a proper translation of the first chapter of John, he came to the land of his inheritance, and the occupiers received him not, but the main mission he came for was not changed. He came to give power unto the sons of God, who were born not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but of the will of God. They were his before he came. He knew them from the beginning. Their names were in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. For this cause was Christ's ministry accomplished. When he spoke of you, he said, you are the light of the world. He referred to you as such. He said that as the light of the world, he didn't want you to obscure your truth. He didn't want you to try to measure up to an acceptable world standard. He wanted you to let that light shine in the darkness, whether the darkness liked it or whether it understood it. I want you to note this, that in the prophecies of the book of Isaiah, in which God speaks concerning you and the destiny which he has in store for you, he recognizes your migrations and your destiny. You have migrated even in the prophecies of this book. You have migrated in the history of the scriptures out to the land of Egypt. You have migrated out of Palestine. You have been in battles and in captivities, and you've emerged through the Caucasus. You've traveled as the Danai. You have left these marks upon the history of Europe. Danube, Dniester, Dan's land, everywhere you can see where Dan traveled. You can see where the other sons of Israel migrated to. You have the history of it. But listen, the prophecy says, now listen, O isles, unto me, for truly you were in the isles. Listen unto me, O isles, and hearken, ye people from afar, for Yahweh hath called. Now listen, this is what he said. Is it a right thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give thee for a light unto the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Someone said, well, he wasn't talking to us. Then what did he say? Listen a while. Why did he address it as such if he was not talking unto us? For he makes this declaration in the 42nd Psalm concerning your race. Behold my servant who I uphold, mine elect. He said, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. I, the Most High God. Beside me there isn't anybody else. So he's not talking to himself. He's talking to you. He said, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee. I will give thee for a covenant unto the nations, and a light unto all the people. Why? Because you've got a spiritual capacity that God placed within you that He promised He was going to bring to fruition. He said, I am going to do this. This is my covenant, and I'm the Most High God, and I, Yahweh, thy God, I raised thee up. You are going to be a light unto the nations because you are the children of light. The Apostle Paul said, we are the children of light, not the children of darkness. But so also said the peoples of India, though their God fought against yours. So also said the peoples of Tibet, though they still worship the darkness, that you were the children of light. So also said the Egyptians, that you were the children of light. And in your travels, the testimony of the Maya were one and the same, that you were the children of light, you were the sons of the phoenix bird, and that the phoenix was the great and majestic one. And as such, they recognized you as the children of light. Toltec civilization referred to the white man when he came in a period long before the resettling and exploring of America as the children of light. This follows, and it follows a very careful and significant story. We are also told that out of the Zohar, there were many things that were basic and important about this. You know, over in India, in the Rahapatra, which is one of the writings of India concerning your race, they talk about the attempts under the commands of the god Kali that they were to absorb your race from the face of the earth. They tell about the fact that a great battle had been fought between certain pirate sea-going chieftains and a king over your race that ruled in Israel. Now they refer to you as Ivory. And the Indians always referred to you as Ivory, which are the sons of Heber, or the kingdom of the Hebrew, and the word Hebrew or ivory was attached to your race. Therefore, the king that they refer to, who had at that time ships of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was always used for sea-going people, sea-going navy. Tarshish was used for Venetian cities as well, showing the relationship of the word Tarshish as one of the descendants of Noah, who was a seafaring man, to seafaring cities and ports. Now, the king that was on the throne at the time that he had ships of a navy upon the sea that was attacked by these Assyrian and pagan sea-going galleons was none other than King David. And we are told that in the history that the Indians write that the instruction of their gods had to been to find a way to eventually absorb the ivory lest they break down the powers of the gods who they serve. So, indirectly, the attack which was made upon the ships of David by the chieftains that came down from the steps was trying to conquer and take over, of course, the sea-going power of David's fleet. Well, there was a king who was a youthful king, and he was king of Tyre. And this great sea-going city, somewhat island province as well, was one that was tied to India in its thinking. Aware that the great wisdom and power of your race came from secrets and mysteries revealed by the God of Light. They used it in the building of the great temples, the mighty pyramids, the levitation of great stones, a science and a wisdom known in what you might have called a primitive hour, but one that was not without its wisdom, its knowledge, its mathematics, and its application of force. So it was that they referred to that wisdom and that knowledge, and they referred to your race, and the word Mason or Masanos, and the ancient wisdom is attached to it, followed down through generations. They knew that there were wise men still among the Hebrews. So it was that the king of Tyre and all the rulers of India and Asia had decided that they must break the power, or absorb it, or penetrate it, or fuse it, or eventually the sons of Indra, still using it, the Phoenicians, the Israelites, the Hebrew, were going to take over the world for their God. So they built up a school of all the mysteries and wisdoms of Egypt. They called this the Masonry, or the Mystery School of Asia. And Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, was one of the grand masters of the school of Indian Masonry. Now, Hindu-Indian Masonry worshipped pagan gods and pagan philosophies, tried to make some of them look somewhat compatible to the wisdom that belonged to your race in ancient Israel. And so it was that as the ships of the Assyrians attacked the navy of David, it also attacked the ships of Tyre. And so Hiram of Tyre sent an emissary to David and said, we have a common enemy. Their ships attack our shipping on the sea. Shall we join ourselves together and defeat the enemy? And so for a temporary military alliance, David joined with Hiram, king of Tyre, and they defeated the Assyrian ship. And so the Hindus tell about this. The great plan, now okay. When Hiram approached David and said, "Shall we not join our powers, our nations, our mysteries, and our religions?" David said, "No, Yahweh will not stand for this. We must go our separate ways. We have but passed upon the sands of time as neighbors." When David passed away, and there came his son Solomon to the throne, there was to be fulfilled a great desire in the life of David. David wanted to see a great and beautiful temple of great splendor built to his God. He wanted to honor him. He wanted all the mysteries, all the symbols, all the furniture, the tabernacle, and everything of great value built inside this temple. And God had told David, "David, thou hast not been a master of the wisdom and the philosophy, but thou hast loved me with a pure heart, and you're a man after my own heart. Therefore, David, thou hast been a mighty warrior in the defense of Israel. Thy son, whose kingdom thou hast made safe, shall become wise in all the knowledge and all the wisdom and all the spiritual laws and all the symbols, and will oversee the building of my house. And he will see that these things are placed within." You know, I was disgusted yesterday. I was reviewing some Sunday school material for youth with for Sunday school children. And it was coming out of the supposed fundamental and orthodox school. And it had the slides and the phonograph records, and it had the material that is now being applied for youth instruction. And when they came down to David, they only showed about one picture of David, but they left out everything concerning his victory over the Philistines, his struggles for the kingdom of Israel, and his great and mighty acts of faith. They just said that God was unhappy with David because he was a military man and he would seek to make war. And God would have nothing to do with David as to his aspirations because he was a man of war. And that God liked Solomon because he was a man of peace. And because of this, he loved all people and he didn't make any differentiation between anybody around about him. You see what they're trying to do? Now, that's the kind of propaganda line that brainwashed from the children of our race the things they should know. The great patriarchs, the mighty heroes of our race that God raised up, that stood in defense against the pagans that would have absorbed this and wiped this out, are to be forgotten about. You're to teach the children nothing about violence or anything about struggle, even in the cause of right. You're to get them to be ready to surrender, to be pacifists, and to show that all divine blessing rested upon the pacifists. But this is not true. In fact, the study of what God had to say about David, God called David a man after his own heart. David was human. David erred. David's transgressions have been known in flesh before all the world. But God could still look at David and say, "Here's a man after my own heart, a man of courage and of faith that stands before the darkness, who would stand alone in the gap if it were necessary." No, it was not because David had been a warrior, and as a warrior was looked down upon by God, but because he had not applied himself, nor he had the time, to learn the mysteries and the wisdom that had been known by his son Solomon, who was better adapted to build his temple. And so Solomon started to build the temple, and here comes the Asiatic. Here comes Hiram also, and Hiram approaches and says, "Solomon, I don't think you're acquainted with me, but I was your father's friend. We had an understanding together. Our navies fought together against the galleons of the Assyrians." And he says, "I realize that you're building a great house to God. Now we all love God in whatsoever shape and form he manifests himself. And there are gods some and the gods many. Now suppose we as friends, I have a great seafaring kingdom and of you of mighty Israel, building a great house to your God. Suppose I bring my artisans and I will loan you my abyss. And we will help you build a house to your God. And it shall be a house to all gods and a house to all greatness." No, Solomon said, "This is a house to Yahweh, and it must be a house only to him." So Hiram retired and came back to Solomon and said, "All right, will you let my abyss and my craftsmen help you?" The word abyss was the old word of the mystery schools for master craftsmen, men who understood how to take their science, their mechanics, and their vision and translate it into form, into wrought iron, into erected stones, into architectural wonder. So Solomon accepted the flattery of the king of Tyre. He permitted Hiram's abyss to come with craftsmen from India craftsmen from Asia, craftsmen from the Isle of Tyre to help in the erection of the great temple unto the Most High God. And the chiefs of Israel, men of wisdom and men of understanding, they'd be the hard right wing today. They said, look out, O king. We can't mongrelize our race. We can't fuse ideas which are built on superstition. No one in the world hath equaled the things which God hath produced with our society. We'll not permit these people to come into thy house. So Solomon said, well, they'll work upon the hills. They'll design and work in the iron and in the things which are of wrought iron. They will work in the brasses and in the wrought fixtures of gold. They shall work upon the hill and they shall work in their shops, but they shall not enter into the sight of the house of God. And so Hiram and his master craftsmen helped to wrought and make all the things of metal and all the things that were wrought that were to go into the temple. But there was an anger, and Asia's Indian document of the Rahatra tells us that their hope of their gods and their plan against Yahweh to take his people, to swallow them up, to ruin their religions, to pollute their temple, was upon them. That the light of the sons of light might be obscured by a testimony of the many gods. And so Hiram the fifth was selected for the sacrifice. They poured the molten sea. This was a tremendous and beautiful and final development. This molten sea had a great spiritual significance. For as it was poured out of brass, with fran case, just enough gold in the brass, it would never tarnish. And this great molten sea was to be placed within the temple. We know that it took many yokes of oxen to pull it in. We know that the priest were to stand around it. It was filled with clear water. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies, and when one priest with the Urim and the Thummim asked the question for divine guidance, and God moved the Urim and the Thummim to the answer of yes or of no, it was done with divine power, and the vision which the high priest was to see. If the Urim and the Thummim gave him his answer, he was to come out and tell the priest in the inner court, and they were to bear this testimony to the people in the outer court, and they would know that God had spoken. So it's a superstition. No, just supernatural power of a God who's always been able to get across to his people what he wants to. Let me tell you this, that temple is the tabernacle symbol of this body you live in. Its inner court is your celestial consciousness and your spiritual being. That's the Holy of Holies. Its inner court is where your soul consciousness evaluates what the Spirit gathers in the Holy of Holies. The outer court is the physical body where you put into operation before all men the witnessing testimony of the other two fields, and the mind or brain functioning here becomes the third witness. So it was that the priest would stand around the molten sea, and when the vision was received by the high priest, the waters would ripple. And they would behold as they looked into it, as one would look into a crystal ball and watch something develop if that ever took place. They would see the vision of the thing that was paramount in the question and the answer of the high priest. Now this was in the operations of the mystery of Israel, when the Spirit moved, the Shekinah glory hovered over the temple. And don't you worry, my friends, in the day that they finally dedicated that temple, the Shekinah glory came down and filled that temple and covered it with such a radiant light that all the nations round about heard about how the God of light had crowned the temple of the sons of light with the mighty glory of his presence. Listen. So they were pouring the molten sea. It was metal. The craftsmen of India and of Asia were there to work. Hiram the fifth, master craftsman, secret worshiper of Kali, was pouring the great molten sea, the great symbol of testimony. And as the hot molten metal ran into the great form, suddenly with a scream, Kali, 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 he leaps out into space and falls into the molten metal to put a pagan curse on the molten sea in the temple of Yahweh. This, my friends, had been designed, according to the Maratha, by the priests of Kali, knowing that now, by a human sacrifice to a pagan goddess, the very material in the temple of Yahweh would not any longer be satisfactory to its priesthood and would be desecrated. The only thing they didn't realize that what was one pile of brass and gold to Israel, to its king, or to its priests. So they wouldn't let that molten sea come in. They melted it down and they poured it into the sand. That into the earth goes the seed of Kali. And they re-poured the molten sea. They re-poured it out of fresh bran cake, gold and brass. And they had a great canopy erected above it. And all the priests of Israel gathered around. And while the metal was solidifying, they lifted their voice in praise to Hallelujah, the oldest word in your language, all praise to the all highest God, and it's solidified to the ripple of that sound of praise. And then the oxen, 12 yokes of them, haul the great molten sea into the temple. Iron workers were through. They had retired to the hilltop. The temple was completed. The day for the opening of the temple came. All the majesty of Israel's armies gathered around, its people in their ranks. The trumpeters sounded the call, the great opening of the doors, the hanging of the great veil that was to go across the holy place. And the temple of God was suddenly filled with a radiant glory. We are told that the glory of the Lord shone round about, that the light like the light of the sun was obscured by the glory that shone around that place. The emanations, the vibrations, the effulgent glory filled the whole house until all men fell upon their face before it. And here came the king of Tyre. Here came Hiram and all his pagan workers, and they came down to this place. And the priests of Israel said, no, Hiram cannot come. No man except the man of our race can enter into this temple. No one can step inside this light unless he dies. Better that we kill him now with the point of our weapons than that this fire consume him here. And Hiram said, I helped to build this temple. Solomon said, yes, he helped. The priest of Israel said, thou, Solomon, shall not enter this temple if this pagan comes in. Solomon may have been king of Israel, but there was a greater king above all. And to bear his opposition to this priesthood would have meant the disillusion of his kingdom and that early. So the king of Tyre went home. And with him went all of his workmen. You know what they write in India today? That the children of light, the sons of their God Yahweh, the ancient Hebrew, the sons of Indra, who our forefathers said would always try to rise to rule the dusky people. They barred us from the temple, though we helped to build it. They would not admit our God. And then they told the story. Every one of these who marched in the company of Hiram carried little idols of Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, Kali, and the serpent goddess. They had these little emblems. They were carrying them inside their tunic. They were going to bring them into the house of Yahweh so it could be the house of all God. Oh, you say, well, that's just an old historic story. It's an old tale. It doesn't have anything to do with this. Yes, my friends, it does. It proves they knew that you were the sons of light, the sons of glory, and that the glory of your God shone round about that temple. They wanted to pollute it as they've come into the United Nations and brought you into that temple of fallacy to pollute it today. They are today trying to mongrelize your faith. They're trying to mongrelize your race. They're trying to mongrelize your theology. They want to put out the light. There is no other reason for this attempted policy and program of integration. One of the reasons why today modern Masons should go back and relook over their pattern. George Washington understood this. He was not only Grand Master of the Masonic Lodge in the United States, but he was a son of light, and they wouldn't go beyond the seventh degree. And these other degrees that later came in all have been touched with some pagan concept. In that day, the one man they hated most was Pike. For the Morals and Dogma, which is one of the great foundation books in the study of Masonry today, was edited by Pike and is filled with all this pagan Asiatic material that Solomon was not permitted to let come into the temple. Someone said, what do you think of Masonry today? I think it's one of the great mysterious light-carrying symbolistic programs of our race. This time white men rose and cleansed it. I think it of great significance, and we want to add this in closing. You serve in your temple. As that great temple of the God of light, the sons of light, was a great mighty symbol of where man, his race, the priesthood of God met with him for guidance, so also you are a son of God. You are dwelling in this physical temple. Your soul consciousness can serve in this outer temple with cognition. It can search the spiritual ramparts of the celestial plane with spiritual guidance. The soul can draw its witness. And you serve in this temple. And that's why the Spirit of God says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that you are the sons of the Most High. We turn then for one moment of thinking as the Apostle Paul tells us this. And Peter said, you're all living stones built together into a great and mighty holy temple under the Most High God. And the Apostle Paul has instructed your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, or be ye segregated, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? The temple of God, Yahweh, and the temple of idols, pagans, witch doctors, Negro, Chinese, and Asiatics. Someone said, I don't like that. It's not important. It's just important that you're right. I want to bring this to your conscious attention. Over here we have these instructions which come out of the Declaration of the Most High, one of the mysteries that have been hidden from all ages, to whom God now makes known unto you what is the riches of His glory. What is the mystery among all nations? You want me to tell you what it is? Paul tells you, it's Christ in you, the hope of great glory, a light unto the ends of the earth. That, my friend, is a part of the secret. I want to tell you something in closing which is of great significance. Twice this week I had a chance to speak and talk with a great and brilliant medical doctor who had specialized in the field of psychiatry. Generally speaking, as this man himself gave admission to, when he in the great medical college he attended, the predominant number of psychiatrists were enemies of our race and of our faith, and they had nothing in common with the way we think. He said most of the doctors studying psychiatry were Jews, and it was a rather hard experience to go through this particular branch of study. But this is what he had to say. He said, since I have gone into practice, and he's one of the outstanding psychiatrists in our nation today, he said, I have discovered many things. He said, I have been especially, of course, dealing with what we consider to be the diseases of the mind, all of which has to start and function where men think. Now, he said, there is something that exists in the white race that doesn't exist anywhere else on the face of the earth. We know that. That's what the scripture calls spiritual seed. That's that celestial light body that lives inside of you that can ride to the land of the Valkyrie, the planes of spirit, or any other dimension the Father's made. That, my friends, is what Jesus meant when he said they that came down out of heaven can ascend into it. They can go anywhere in the universe because they have the capacities of the children of the Father. But there's something down inside of you. And that celestial consciousness of yours is the wavelength of the thinking of the Most High God. In that soul consciousness, there's the ability to enter that spiritual guidance of the Spirit and draw guidance and inspiration. And it absorbs it all automatically at times. There is the physical range of the brain, the mechanical contrivance with which the soul directs the body, and which it produces through the senses and the evaluation of what it sees and feels. Now, significantly, as this psychiatrist said, there is something that's inside our race. He didn't have the spiritual picture, and yet in part he almost did, because while we talked to him, he did. He said, this is the strange thing. He said, the reason why people are getting sick, he said, 30% of all the sickness we have today in America starts where men think, and they get real sick, and they get so sick that the toxic conditions of their body is the result of nerve impetuses that cause muscles to contract and to not properly release and expand and create toxic situations. He said situations that affect every organ and gland of the body, many of them, 30% of them, start at the point of thinking consciousness. Now you say, what makes men feel bad with? He says, you can go through all kinds of things. He says, what makes a person feel so bad? What causes it? He says, I'll tell you what it is. There are certain things that you know, whether you know them or not. There are certain things which are adapted to you, whether you know they're adapted to you or not. That's why he says, I try to probe way back to the childhood or some spot in this person's life to see if they've got any idea what it was that they're disturbed about or what it is that disturbs the most. Now, he said, it's a natural thing, and this I know, and this every other psychiatrist knew. We learned while we were studying that the mental capacities and the energies that could be delivered was much higher in the white race than in any other people. We learned that the Negro was a substrata and that his intellectual ability was almost on the animal level. Could be trained, could be developed, but never had the normal capacity reflexes that belong to the white man. We learned that as we learned the differentiation between the thinking patterns of other races. Now, he says, I know that doctors don't want to talk about this because this is a socially accepted program when we deal with what the world order or what the United Nations and or what the educators of today say we are to say and think. He says, I'll tell you what the trouble is. He says, people have been raised with knowledge and they have a feeling of certain things which are right. They have their own mechanical wavelength of thinking. And now they're being told that all these others are equal. They're being told that they should readjust their thinking that they are equal. That they should readjust their thinking until they're willing to let their children marry into these other races. To readjust their thinking until they're willing to tear down their flag and put up the spider webs in the reef. Until all these things go on. Now, he said, you know what happens? People get it out of Life magazine, they get it out of Reader's Digest, they get it out of Carnet, they get it in school, they get it out of the newspapers, they see it on television, and always a little subtle intimation that if you're not willing to think this way, you're not being a Christian. If you're not willing to think this way, you're being antisocial. You're not going along with the great intellectual level of our time. And so something that I scientifically know is an error, and these people subconsciously know is an error, they are forced to compress while they give assent, even instruction to their children, that they are to comply with this principle that's error. And a woman sends her child off to school and says, now you be nice to the little Negro boy that goes to school down the street. And she's subconsciously worried that someday they might marry. She's afraid to come out and say too much because the church will deny it, or the school will say she's antisocial. He said, you know that in our great cities, especially in Detroit, in Chicago, in Philadelphia, he said 35% to 40% of all the cases which our psychiatrists have to deal with have arisen over the racial crisis and the racial problems that have been furthered by fears and conditions brought on by integration and the false strata of our time. He said, now this is what happened. People are trying to make themselves say and think what internally is a revolt by spirit against. I talked to a man the other day who is an official in the Kiwanis Club in his community. He said, Dr. Swift, he says, I'm in a problem. He said, you know, he says, I know what's right. That's the first admission. And I'm program chairman for my Kiwanis Club, and they're all nice fellas, they're all businessmen. Most of them go to the Methodist Church, he said, that are in our Kiwanis Club, in our town, but anyhow, I'm the program chairman. And he said, when I have tried to bring in things which would show them the preservation of private enterprise, preservation of our businesses and all that, I'm being reminded by these nice fellows that this is an international. That we've got to recognize we're a part of a world community now. That we've got to put aside empty patriotism, empty nationalism. They tell me that I'm antisocial. And they tell me it's going to hurt my business. And he says, more than that, he says, now I ought to bring in some good things. I'm program chairman, I bring in what I please. These men don't know. They've been taught everything contrary to this. And if I do what I know is the right thing to do, why, it may hurt my business, I may be ostracized by all these good people. Now what do I do? I said, you're on the road to being a sick man. You're on the road to being a sick man. He said, why? I said, because you're battling the battle of frustration. You are a son of light, and you know the light. And you're suppressing the light because the darkness doesn't like the light to shine. And it's not only going to make you a sick man, but you're going to discover something. That Kiwanis Club didn't bring one man into your store. Most of the public that goes by don't even know you're in the Kiwanis Club. They didn't see the emblem in the window. You might lose the trade of a few of these merchants, and probably you wouldn't lose that. But the fact is, if you gave them the truth, if you provided speakers to come in that are qualified, that laid down the truth, you might win some. Because they're members of your race. I said, the strategy of the enemy is to make error look so right while it seeks to fuse into the kingdom of light that we put the light out so we don't embarrass the darkness. That, my friends, is your great problem. Let me tell you something, and some of you may already be aware of it. When you, as a child of God, know the truth, bear testimony to the truth, when you give assent to it, when you roll back your fears, Calvary has taken place and taken care of the error. The resurrection has given you promise of immortality. The rightness of the laws of God have borne testimony in the fruit of your race. And when you think this way and declare the truth, you feel like you're breathing the clearest of air. You feel like you're drinking the coolest of clear water. You walk as the princes of God in the midst of the earth. It is not a point of false pride, but you look with pity upon those round about whose minds have been closed and locked up in error, who subconsciously are aware that this isn't what they really would like. It's not the thing they really believe, but the thing they've got to make themselves think they believe because the world order has been telling them so. The sons of light are the hope of the world, not the darkness.
Let me tell you that when the sons of light walk forward in the absolute purity of their vision, when they walk forward in the strength of their testimony, they walk with freedom that makes God's nobleman stand out as the light of the world. And I'm going to assure you this, irrespective of what you witness in your time, God is about to let that light so develop that a miracle as great upon you as came down upon that temple in the days of its opening, until that wavelength of divine order will be seen upon you that the ancients used to talk about when they said these are the children of light and the glory of their God shines upon them. It's going to shine upon you as it has never been witnessed to the earth since the fall back. And I'm going to tell you this, that as children of light, your one reason, your migration, are tied to biblical facts concerning its history and concerning your destiny. And I challenge you this, if you want health, if you want vitality, if you want divine blessing of a God who's never failed, then, my friends, never bend your thinking to conform to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind to the revelation out of that Holy of Holies that belongs to the children of God. We'll be speaking tonight on a subject of God realigns the nations. We feel that this is the most significant thing because there's going to be a realignment of nations. There's going to be a rending of the present order and a creation of a new one before the struggle of survival. So we urge you to come out tonight, bring someone with you. We appreciate those of you that have come in inclement weather, recognizing some come from great distances and others have hard problems of communication, and you will admit that there's a lot of water running around the streets of Los Angeles. Anyhow, we appreciate you that have made the special efforts to come out. We urge you with your tithes and offerings to hold up our hands as we carry forward the projects of this work. We have several things before us which are in the expansion stage. We urge you with your tithes and offerings to hold up our hands. One of the things which we are doing, as you know, where we have over 9,000 tape messages out now all over the United States and in parts of Europe. Tape messages that are proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the wisdom, the knowledge, the mysteries of the things in this book and in the records of the Most High that men should know, recalling them to remember the thinking of their fathers and mothers. Now we're on the edge of something new. We're going to start another project which we expect in another month to have underway. We are going to have 30-minute lectures which are going out sound on film. There will be live lectures that will go out to churches and go out to groups and clubs all over the United States on sound motion picture film. They will be 30-minute addresses such as we deliver to you, only compact into 30 minutes, sent out so that they can pass as prophetic lectures and as lectures on these things which relate to the Scripture, and go into churches and go into groups all over the United States where they will take time in their service for a 30-minute lecture on film. And we've had call now from 7 or 8 locations for sound on film lectures. Can we supply them? And now the facilities are opening up to deliver sound on film, which will be live service, and it does help if they can see the speaker where they've been listening to tapes. In many of these areas, they can also take this type of live broadcast, or rather, just like sound on film is what it is, and it's just like a videotape. Oh, so this is a new project, and we think that it will be well worthy of the energies and investment. The main thing to do is to get truth out to people and carry it where they are. If they can't reach you, then you carry it to them. This is your missionary responsibility. We urge you to help us do that. We also announce that we are going to continue with the project of providing care for our children during these services, in which they will be amused and also receive biblical instruction, illuminated projected pictures, Bible story background, things that they should know and should be taught from the earliest time that they can absorb it, while even younger children will be cared for, so that you can tell parents they can come, that there'll be someone to look after their children while they attend the service. This is a service which we feel vital in order to make possible the attendance of more people who should know this truth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, both thy blessings to rest upon this congregation. Bless this offering. Multiply it to the purpose of carrying forward thy gospel to the ends of thy nation and to the nations of thy kingdom. Bless and supply the need of this people. In thy name we ask it. Amen.